Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. This is in the town of Hebron. Mamre was one of his friends that helped recapture Lot when he was taken captive. Remember that? Where Abram and his 318 armed men decide to go after five kings of city-states. They whoop them all, and they get Lot and his all of his stuff back. They go and rescue him. But Mamre was one of Abram's friends that went to get his nephew. This guy owned apparently a great grove of trees because this place is known as the Great Trees of Mamre. I mean, just imagine the hugest tree that you can possibly think of, and this guy owned a plot of land with those kind of trees on it in the town of Hebron. And there God appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. That's a great time to take a break. When it's 120 degrees out, let's say we take about a three-hour nap, and we'll hit it after the heat of the day is over. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby, and when he saw them, he hurried. This 99-year-old guy ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed down low before them. And he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest here under this tree. Let me go get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." He senses something very supernatural going on. We're told in the next chapter, the two of these three guys are angels. For the time being, he understands they are dignitaries from a place that is not local, and they answered him very well, "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get me three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." That's 20 quarts of wheat. That's a whole mess of bread. I mean, talk about eat as much as you want. They could have sat there for the next week and ate all this bread. And because you don't have time for the bread to rise, it's going to look a lot more like tortillas than a loaf of bread. They didn't have time to put the yeast in, don't have time to knead the flour and let it rise. No, no, they were kind of in a rush here to get the bread on the table. But 20 quarts of wheat, wow. And so it would have been baked into these round, thin, unleavened loaves. So think tortillas, there's no time for the yeast to rise. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk. Have any of you ever had those cheddar curds from Culver's? Yeah. Cheese curds? It's just big chunks of cheese, but it's a little softer than usual. If you haven't had cheese curd, it is to die for. It is to die for. I know they fry theirs. He probably didn't fat fry his, but who cares? The curds and milk, and he serves it to his guests here, set those before them, and while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. In other words, he's acting a lot more like a household servant than the master of a tremendous property. There he is. "Where's your wife, Sarah?" Well, let's just stop here for a second because these first eight verses are tremendous. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 13, you see that Mamre, the Amorite, was one of the great friends of Abram, allied with him to go fight the five kings and get Lot back. But verse 2, who are the three visitors? What's their identity? Chapter 19 and verse 1 tells us that two of them are angels, and angels generally appear as men. There's something very different about these three guys that Abraham senses, if not with his eyes, at least in his spirit. These guys aren't just five wanderers. Nobody walks around the Middle East aimlessly. But they appear as men. The other one is who? The Lord himself. That's what verse 1 says, the Lord. The Lord appeared to him. It says it again in verse 10. It is most likely, in my humble opinion, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus often used the title, I am, equating himself with Yahweh. He one time said, Abram rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. That's out of John 8:56. And then Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Wow. Now, the Bible also tells us that no man has seen God's face and lived. So those things lead me to believe this is most likely, I don't want to be too dogmatic on it, but I wouldn't be surprised at if this is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, a so-called Christophany, an appearance of Christ. It is, and he speaks as if he is the Lord. Now, who could do? No angel would do that. But Jesus could claim to be the Lord because he is. Jesus is God in flesh appearing. And you'll remember that when Jesus said, "I am," they picked up stones to stone because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Well, that's not blasphemy if it's true. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We just got to come to grips with that. Remember in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Again, they sought to stone him, not for miracles, but a supposed blasphemy. Philip one time said, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus said, "How can you have seen me? Don't you realize to see me, you've seen the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? I've been with you for 3.5 years. You still don't get it?" Nah, the disciples were about as dull as I can be sometimes in appropriating spiritual truth. In verse 3, he is called the Lord. The Hebrew term is Adonai. Adonai. It's a term of deep respect. It can be often translated sir or master in the sense of one's lord or boss. And it can also be used, as it is here, as Abraham acknowledges God, Yahweh, as his boss, his Lord. Remember, we are told in Hebrews chapter 13 about sometimes we may have actually entertained angels by hospitality. Just by extending hospitality to one another, we may have unwittingly entertained angels. I don't know if you've ever had an angelic encounter or one of those just kind of very, very unusual encounters where you break down on the road and some guy, you turn around, some guy's standing there, "Can I help you with this?" And he helps you with that, and you go to turn around and thank him, and he's gone. And it makes you wonder, was that an angel? I mean, there are weird occurrences in life where you don't want to say, "Yeah, for sure, that was an angel." But there's been enough times like that in my life where I've wondered, could that have been an angel? I mean, Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, are not all angels ministering spirits to those who are to inherit salvation? And every once in a while, like here in this chapter, you get to see them, and they just look like men. But there's something very different about them, something that you sense is different in your spirit. Well, I love what's going on so far. 20 quarts of wheat, that's hospitality on steroids, isn't it? Coming up with enough tortillas to choke an army. We're told that his response as he takes his place beneath the tree, he's waiting on them as if he is a common servant. And then in verse 8, they ask him, "Where's your wife Sarah?" They asked him, "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, so one of these three is the Lord in an Old Testament physical appearance. Could it be Jesus? Yes. Could it be some other incarnate appearance of the Lord God Almighty? Yes. But because he speaks as if he is the Lord and yet speaks for the Lord, maybe this is none other than the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, in an appearance in the Old Testament. As I said, you don't want to be dogmatic about it. But doesn't it make you hungry to have an appearance of your own with the Lord? Would that be cool? I mean, who wants to see an angel if you could see the Lord? I'll take the Lord any old day of the week. You'll remember when Mary went to the tomb of Jesus, an angel showed up, and he said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" She didn't care about angels. Most people would have written a book and taken pictures. She said, where's my Lord? She wasn't concerned about angels. They're servants of yours and mine. But here in verse 10, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Okay, get the picture. This 99-year-old guy named Abraham's running around like a schoolboy waiting on these guys hand and foot. His 89-year-old wife has just been promised, about this time next year, when you're 90, you're going to have a child. How would you take that news? You know, it's interesting to me that despite his powerful social status, he is wealthy beyond measure, Abram is. He's a patriarch. God has made promises to him. He never rose above the level of being a servant. You see it in this passage. This is as humble a man as you could ever find. Didn't Jesus say, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, to be the servant of all? At some point in time, we have to take that seriously. Do you know what the greatest test is as to whether you're a good servant or not? It is this: how you react when people treat you like a slave. They treat you like a servant. How do you react? That should be your role. You should wear that one easily. Well, don't you know who I am? Well, that's not coming out of the mouth of a servant. Abram never rose above the level of being a servant, and neither should we. Jesus said that should be our highest aspiration. Not chasing after names or titles. Ooh, Pastor Jim, give me a title of deacon or praise and worship leader or head of this or chief of that. If you get a title in his church, it'll be servant. It'll be servant. We don't chase after titles. It'd go to your head if I did. I just want you to serve. In very practical ways, see a need, meet a need. That's not rocket science, is it? You don't need to go to Bible college or get a seminary degree to be a servant. You just need to have a willing heart. But you'll be tested on this. When somebody treats you like a servant, how do you respond? You shouldn't get offended. You should say, it's my privilege to serve. I find their reaction to what the Lord has said to them in an interesting way, as the Lord himself, and it is Yahweh, notice there in verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. End of the previous chapter tells us they're all closing in on 100 years of age. So they're well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. That's a nice way to put that, isn't it? Women half her age seldom have children. Verse 12, so Sarah did what? Laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I have this pleasure? If it's God's will, you will, absolutely. Her laughter is born of disbelief. Earlier, when God had told Abram that he was going to have a child, he laughed out of incredulity. How's that going to be? I don't have any children. I don't understand. But he thought to himself, I'm an old guy. I've got no kids. Everything I have is going to go to my head servant, Eliezer. God said, no, 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 no. A son that comes from your own loins is going to be your heir. It's one thing for somebody to share an impossible vision with you, and you go, yeah. But maybe. Dennis? Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah, she lives to be 127 years of age. Okay, so that'd be like a 75-year-old giving birth. Does that happen a lot? Not typically. They did live longer. That's a good point. They did live longer back then. However, 100-year-old people didn't have babies. Period. Even if they lived to be 127 years of age, 100-year-olds don't have babies. You know, I mean, look it up in the Guinness Book of World Records. How many 100-year-old women have had babies recently? I think the list would be short. Probably have one person on it, and her name's Sarah. That's my guess. So she has a difficult time with her belief, her faith in this. Here's why. It's a common mistake that we all make. We think of things in terms of our personal experience. We haven't experienced any 100-year-old woman getting pregnant, so it's outside of our personal experience. It's outside of what we scientifically know, thus we deem it to be impossible. That's because we're thinking in the natural instead of the supernatural. And God will confront her on that. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Then age is no barrier. Stop thinking like you have no faith. Have faith in God. If he can create a universe, getting a 100-year-old lady pregnant shouldn't be a big deal. I don't think he broke a sweat when he created the universe. I don't think this is a big deal to him. It's a big deal to you and I because it's outside of our realm of experience. But that's thinking naturally, which is our default position. You were born into this world. You tend to think like this world. It's a paradigm shift for the child of God to start thinking, with God, all things are possible. That's what she's confronted with here. She has to believe that by faith. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You can be that dogmatic if you're looking at chapter and verse and God's given you a personal promise. You can hang your hat on that. The what or the when of it, that's in his hands, but it's yours to exercise your faith. I believe with God all things are possible. That's why we should pray without ceasing. Pray about everything. Pray about when you're looking for a parking spot at Walmart and it's raining and you don't want to walk from the next zip code, for crying out loud, to get in the front door. Can God give you a parking spot? Yeah. You say, well, that's stupid. I don't think it's stupid to pray about anything. Maybe you like walking in the rain, getting to the Walmart front door. I don't, so I'm praying, Lord, would you find me a spot, please? I did that the other night, and I got the very first spot next to the handicap by the front door. I thought, this doesn't get cooler. This is as good as it gets, you know? I try to pray about everything, but I've got to not put God in a box of my experience. I've only experienced this much, thus God is only able to do this much. Wrong. Believe God for greater things than you have. Believe him for things. That's what faith is. It's putting your faith into practice. That's believing. So she's laughing. This doesn't happen. It's not possible with her, but it is possible with God. He had laughed, Abram had, in ecstasy. Hers was born of incredulity and disbelief. We tend to pray. Do you find this? We tend to pray with an intensity that's in direct proportion to the difficulty of the problem. I'll give you for instance. Some of you come up to me, someone comes up to me after the service tonight and says, Pastor Jim, I got a headache. Would you pray for me? Yeah, sure, Lord. Just touch his brother or sister. Take away their headache, Lord. We hate these things. It's just a sign we live in a sinful world. Help the Lord. Thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. But when somebody comes down front and says, I have a brain cancer and I've been given 1 month to live. Oh, call out the deacons, the elders, all the leaders in the church. Get every man, woman, and child in here. Like that is more difficult for God than to heal a headache. So we got to call out the big guns then. Really? Is that harder for God to do than to heal somebody's headache? Then why do we act like it is? Because that's our experience. We tend to think in the natural, but it is so limited as a child of God to think in terms of only the natural. You've got to go beyond that. I think we're stretched on these issues all the time. I just found out that one of my grandchildren is 100% deaf in one ear and may lose all of his hearing in the other ear, and he's 7 years old. What did he do to deserve that? What do? We pray. If God can unstop the ears of the deaf as he did throughout the New Testament, why do I think that's a big deal for God? Can God say the word and heal my boy? Absolutely. The other one, we just found out you can't see the blackboard from the front seat of the classroom. He's got bad eyes. He's got his grandfather's eyes, unfortunately. Do I think that's a big deal for God to heal? Not at all. Not at all. Do I believe that God could just, it's done? Absolutely, I believe that. Am I going to pray for that? Absolutely. If the boy's got to wear glasses the rest of his life, I don't care. I believe that my God is capable of doing anything. And whatever he does, I have the faith to embrace. Not all healings take place just because we pray for a healing. Three times the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had prayed that God would remove that thorn in his flesh, whatever it might have been, and God, in a word, said no. He says, my grace is sufficient. I'm not always healed. You're not always healed. And I think it's a bona fide miracle and a glory to God when we are. But I don't grumble or mumble or murmur or complain when he doesn't do a miracle. Maybe he's got a higher purpose in mind for me. Maybe if I was healed, I'd get proud or think I was something special because God did a miracle for me. And maybe he wants me to wear my glasses the rest of my life, and I'm totally good with that. Will I pray for miracles? Yeah, absolutely. But it is not a bigger deal to be healed of a brain cancer that's terminal than somebody who's got a headache at the end of service. Let's start thinking like nothing is impossible with God. Pray like that. Think like that. Believe like that. And that brings us to our highlighter passage of the whole night. She laughs to herself, thought, yeah, I'm all worn out. And so verse 13, and God always confronts me when I have a lack of faith. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Here's your highlighter passage, verse 14. Did you bring your highlighter? If you didn't, it's a sin. However, I did bring a highlighter for you to borrow. Do not steal this from me. Stealing is a sin. I need it in my office tomorrow. But if you need to highlight verse 14, I will loan this to you. It's holy. Eat your biscuits. It's been blessed by the Pope. So if you need a highlighter, I have that. But verse 14 is where it all begins and ends. This is everything that's required that you believe from Genesis to Revelation. If you don't believe anything else in the Bible, believe this. What does it say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing at all. Do you believe that? We can read the pages, we can recite the words, but do you believe that in your heart? Oh, with all of my heart I do. With all of my heart I do. The answer is an emphatic no. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. Think about this. He created the material universe. Okay? You got a problem that's bigger than that, perhaps. He didn't break a sweat when he created the universe, 13 and a half billion light years in every direction that we can measure. Trillions and trillions of planets and stars and nebula and pulsars and quasars and things that we haven't even begun to understand out there. They are amazing things. Thank you, Tracy. How about the parting of the Red Sea? That's a big deal. All things are possible with God. Outside their area of expertise, well, I never saw that one before. God has a habit of blowing our minds regularly just to show us that he is God and we are not. How about providing food and water for 2 to 2.5 million people in a trackless desert for 40 years? It's a desert. There is no water. There is no vegetation in the Sinai Peninsula. And God provides food for them. Did you know the average human in America, the average adult, eats about 5.5 pounds of food a day? Some of us obviously eat more. Some of us obviously eat less. But do the math. With 2.5 million people in the desert eating 5 pounds of food a day each, that's a lot of manna. That's a lot of manna, this stuff that God rained down from the heavens and looked like hoarfrost and tasted like coriander seed, and they mashed it and milked it and did everything that you could think of to do with it over 40 years. How much water does it take to sustain that many people? How about 30 to 35 billion gallons of water in a desert that don't have no water? Now, is anything impossible for God? Not at all. Not at all. In a desert with no water, no vegetation. How about the virgin birth? That's outside our area of personal experience. Is anything difficult for the Lord? Of course not. So I have no trouble believing in the virgin birth at all. How about the miracles that Jesus did? They're beyond medical science and ability to understand or explain, and yet he did them, miracle after miracle after miracle. Even his enemies couldn't refute the fact that miracles had taken place. They just said he was doing it by the power of Satan. How about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Is anything impossible from the God? All is beyond our experience and ability to understand how God did it. That's our problem. We try to figure out, well, how did God do that? He's God. Just let it go. Stop trying to figure out God. That's like an amoeba trying to figure out Einstein. It's not going to happen soon. Just go with it. Trust God. Trust and obey. You don't have to figure it out, but that's our tendency, isn't it? Especially guys that tend to be real analytical. Some gals are too. I've known some fine women engineers that had real radical and analytical minds. But the Bible goes beyond your analytical mind. It requires faith. Faith to believe that God is able to do what he said. We tend to think of what's possible. We tend to think in the natural, not the supernatural. Let's change that. Let's start acting like, well, I'm going to pray about everything because my God cares about everything and he's capable of doing anything. So I won't do that. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, God said, and Sarah will have a son. Verse 15, but Sarah was afraid, so she lied. Can I just leave this with you? It's not a good idea to lie to God. I mean, don't you think he knows what the truth is anyway? Is there anything sillier than somebody trying to lie to God and you're thinking, Sarah, what were you thinking? Girlfriend, you're lying, you're talking to God. He just said he's going to do something for you. And then you laugh and then you lie to cover it up. What are you doing? She lied, something you typically don't want to do with the Lord. You know, it's interesting, Sarah, we talked about her a little bit last week. She's commended in the New Testament for her respect and submission and obedience to her husband, 1 Peter 3:6. We brought that up last week. She is notable for that, but nothing is said in that passage about her faith. Her husband's faith, Abraham's faith, is talked about a lot in Hebrews chapter 11, which is, quite frankly, the New Testament hall of faith. She's mentioned in her, but nothing said of her faith, but everything is said about his faith. While she was a godly woman that we would do well to emulate, understand that even the most godly woman has feet of clay and will make a mistake from time to time. It's written in Scripture that she committed this sin so that you and I would not. If you mess up, just be bone-faced honest with God. I messed up. Don't try to cover it up or whitewash it. Don't even think about lying to God. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira tried that in the New Testament, in the early chapters of church history in the book of Acts? No, did you sell this land for such and such? Oh, yeah, we did that, dude. Sure, yeah, this is the whole price. And then Peter said, what in the world were you thinking? You're conspiring to lie against not me, not man. You've lied against God. You've lied against God. And God obviously revealed that to Peter. They fell over dead. Don't go there. Don't think about that. Nothing is said of Sarah's faith. Her faith isn't mentioned in Hebrews 11, where husband's faith is mentioned several times. But I think the key to why she was afraid is listed here for us. Fear. Sarah was afraid. Look at verse 15 carefully. Sarah was afraid. Fear is the absolute opposite of faith. And fear will cause you to do things that are most ungodly and most unbeneficial to your situation. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, we're told in the New Testament. If you feel fear, it is because you're struggling with an issue of faith. Just own that one, take it to the Lord, and ask him to be the Lord of that which you're most fearful of. The only legitimate fear factor in the whole universe is God himself, and he's adopted us into his own family as sons and daughters. We got no reason to fear. We respect him and hold him in awe and honor and reverence, which is what the word means in the Hebrew language. But fear is the most common cause for lying. How about we just be all honest with the Lord? Don't try to be a superhero of faith, you know, talking to God and trying to convince him how spiritual you are. Just be real with God. What do we gain by trying to hide something that he already knows anyway? Quite frankly, it only results in alienation. Don't go there. The Lord always knows what goes on behind closed doors or, in this case, behind tent flaps. God knows. God knows. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But then the Lord confronted her in this sin upon sin. One sin leads to the next. You justify one sin, it's so easy to justify the next and the next and the next. Just be honest with God up front and say, I'll own this one. I laughed because I don't have enough faith to believe what you said. I'm sorry. Increase my faith, Lord. Increase my faith. I want to believe. I want with all my heart to believe what you just promised me. So God confronts her where she's at. I want to leave off with a few thoughts. I want you to read the rest of the chapter for next week. And this chapter neatly divides into two halves. The next one is about Abraham pleading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities. But the problem is his nephew Lot lives in Sodom. And he's concerned about his family members. And you want to see and read ahead how God handles that situation. And I'd like to ask you as well to research what was Sodom and Gomorrah's sin. What was their sin? You want to think about that. So do a little research on this. I just want to leave you with this. As God appeared to Abram, it says in verse 1, I believe that God is just as interested in revealing himself to you and I today. Here's the most common ways that God reveals himself today: in his word, in prayer, in praise and worship, and he often moves in your circumstances. Though you won't see his handprints on it, know this: he is guiding and directing the affairs of your life, the circumstance that you find yourself in. God reveals himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No one has seen the Father but the Son. No man has seen God," John 6:46 says. And then Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So if you want to know God, look at Jesus. Like Father, like Son. You want to see God? Look at Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except through me." Boy, that's a radical statement. So I don't know what you're counting on to get you into heaven, but if it's something or someone besides Jesus, you're not getting to heaven. We submit to the Son of God who died on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven, or we're as lost as Canadian geese in a snowstorm. Second point I want to leave you with. It's your highlighter passage in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I've always been fascinated with the compound names of God in the Old Testament, and one of them is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Almighty, not kind of mighty, not sort of mighty, not a little mighty or stronger than most people I know. He is God Almighty. So nothing is too hard for the Lord. Exercise your faith in his promises. What we have in next week's study is a picture of how God judges sin that is open and unrepented of. Wickedness that has been more than tolerated, indeed embraced in a culture and society in opposition to God. I want you to just look at the passages before us between now and next Sunday. Abraham, third and finally, stands out to me as somebody who never lost sight of true humility. He's acting like a servant, a table waiter to these guys. "Can I get you some food? Can I bring you some water? Can I fix you something? Need something to eat here? You guys rest." And he's scurrying around like a 14-year-old table waiter, and he's 99 years old. He's a rich guy. He could have said, "Hey, one of my servants, go do this and go do that." He took it upon himself to be the servant. He was prompt and attentive to their needs. He bows low before them. He calls one Lord and addresses himself as, "I'm your servant." He acted as if it was a high privilege to serve them. He brings water to wash their feet, something only the lowest slave in that society would have done. He prepares a lavish meal, and he stands nearby as a servant, just waiting on them hand and foot. Which reminds me, as he was standing just off to the side while his guests from heaven ate a meal that he'd prepare, it said in verse 22, it tells us later on that he stood underneath the tree to wait on them. And again it says in verse chapter 18 and verse 22, that standing in his presence, and that just thought gripped my heart. Standing in his presence. When I do praise and worship on Wednesday night with my friends up here, and I praise God for my friends that helped me up here with that. It's just as good when I do it by myself, but there's something neat about corporate worship that takes place. And what I feel like when I'm doing that, I'm not singing songs. I don't have a lead singer's voice or anything else like that. I can play guitar okay, but there's plenty better out there. But I'm not singing to you. What you are doing is eavesdropping on my personal praise and worship. And you should be offering up your own. Your eyes closed, your hands raised, your heart emptied. We don't sing songs in Calvary Chapel Eastside. We're trying to touch his face. We want to get to know him. We want to hear his voice. I want my heart softened by his presence. We don't sing songs here. That's blasphemous. Pagans sing songs. Christians praise and worship. But no, there is a huge difference between the two. I want to stand in his presence every single day. I want to be his table waiter. I want to stand there waiting upon him till the end of time. I don't want to ever think more highly of myself, knowing that the highest title I could ever aspire to is servant. Next week, we're going to talk about the destruction, God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their open and unrepentant of sin. And it is a hot-button topic in today's society as to what their sin is and whether we should tolerate it and embrace it as being an alternative lifestyle today or not. And again, I want you to think that through from God's perspective, not mine, not yours. We all may have strong opinions about social issues today. I encourage you to make your opinions subservient to the will of God. What you and I think ultimately is irrelevant. The things that offend God should offend me as a child of God. The things that bless God should bless me as a child of God, like father, like son. I want to think like him. I want to act as best I can in a way that's pleasing to him. So I'm picking up as many notes and examples in Scripture as I can. Hopefully you've taken some notes tonight. If not, you can get this thing archived online or pick up a CD. We're here to help you any way we can in your spiritual growth and maturity. That's what I see in Abraham, a man on a spiritual journey, just like you and I.